A holiday in the sun can bring happiness, can't it? 3 weeks ago, the government brought back quarantine travel restrictions for Spain, and yesterday, of course, for France as well. So anyone living in the UK, including Northern Ireland, has to isolate and quarantine for 2 weeks if they come back from different countries. A newspaper reporter and holiday expert, Simon Calder, commented, "This used to be the industry," he's talking about, of course, as a holiday expert, "this used to be the industry of human happiness. We all loved it, didn't we? For many, it was a case of off to sunny Spain or wherever to fulfill that craving for happiness, as well as sun, of course. And here in Psalm 32, we find what I've called the secret of happiness. Going through this psalm is like taking four steps. We will discover four important truths associated with happiness, and they are step one, forgiveness; step two, confession; step three, contentment; and step four, consequence. Let's first of all briefly remind ourselves of the context of the psalm. Most Bible commentators believe it is a sequel to Psalm 51. In other words, David wrote both psalms after he committed adultery. That tragic incident is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We read how David was guilty of stealing another man's wife, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then he plotted the murder of her husband and tried to cover up his sins. One of the phrases that I was taught when I was young was, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And one day I realized that's a verse in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 32. But you know, my parents were right, and so was the Word of God. David was found out. You can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He was confronted with his sin by means of a story that surprised him, and you can read it for yourself. There's a really interesting story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Whenever Nathan the prophet concluded, "You are the man. You are the man." And the Lord revealed to him the consequences of his sin. David needed to be restored to the Lord. And there are times when believers in Christ fall into sin and need to stop and think. Or happiness will evade us. And that's the background to Psalm 32. It's about restoration and it's about salvation. As we shall see, restoration and reconciliation. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 here are two of six or seven penitential psalms in the book of Psalms in the Bible, when penitence and repentance and confession are central themes of those psalms, of this one too, as we shall see, Psalm 32. So let's go through Psalm 32 in four simple steps. Step one, forgiveness is sure. Yes, that is the case here, but it's not automatic, and we'll come to that as we'll see in step two of the psalm. Christians fall into sin and end up far from God. I have, haven't you? Ended up in a place where God didn't want us to be. And we know that we're not perfect. I remember when we lived and worked in Austria, meeting a man who told me that he hadn't sinned for 20 years, I think it might even have been 30 years, but that day, very day, he became very angry with me because I challenged his Christian beliefs from the Bible. David, this is a man about whom God said, "He's a man after my own heart." Imagine, that's David here. A man after God's own heart, a man capable of doing God's will. David fell into sin. And we are all God's own redeemed people, yes, we are. But we are not perfect. until we get to glory. Christians fall into sin. Now, that doesn't mean that our standing before God changes. It doesn't. We're still his children. But it does mean that our fellowship with God changes. And that was so important for God that he sent Nathan to David to confront him with his sin. Christians fall into sin. There are others who have never, ever been right with God, and they're separated by sin from him. And the message here is for both. And the message here in Psalm 32 is amazing. You can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. And the result is unspeakable joy. Verse 1. Blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When God forgives sin, he does a thorough job. Here we read he covers it. It's not just hidden from view. The meaning is much more than that. The meaning is that he no longer sees it. We may remember it, but God in Christ has forgiven us. What a reason to rejoice, to be happy. Verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Did you notice that verses 1 and 2 describe sin in three different ways? Transgression, sin, and then he links a couple of words. Transgression, first of all, portrays the idea of rebellion against God. As we read there in verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So this idea of rebellion against God, it's like we all are from the inside out. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. By nature, our first parents transgressed what God asked them to do. Transgression. Transgressed against their Creator and our Creator God in the Garden of Eden. They rebelled against God's best for them. And so you could say we're really born rebels. I will do what I like. No one, not even God, will tell me what to do. And so these are rebellious acts, are in need of forgiveness. And then there's that simple three-letter word in verse 1 as well. Whose sin is covered. Sin, S-I-N, means missing the mark. We know that from the New Testament where the Apostle Paul talks writing in Romans 3:23. He says, all have sinned and missed the mark. All have sinned and come short. Come short of the glory of God. Every good effort we make fails and falls short of what God requires. No harm in doing good and helping others and doing good, but in our relationship with God, our doing good is not what he requires or not what he wants or not what he needs. Forgiveness will never come about by adding up all the good things we do. It won't. Sin needs forgiven. And then the word the psalmist uses for sin in verse 2, he links with another one, as I said. He speaks about iniquity and deceit. The sense of guilt is here. Iniquity, deceit. I'm responsible, and I am the guilty one. Alistair Begg, in one of his sermons on Psalm 32, says, happiness and deceit cannot live in the same bed. So what happened when David's transgression, sin, and iniquity were dealt with? He became a very happy man. Look again at the first two verses. David is truly blessed because his transgression is forgiven, his sin is covered. God doesn't even see or recognize his failure, his sin anymore. It's been dumped in the sea, out of reach, forgiven by the Lord, if not by us. And the Lord does not count his iniquity against him anymore. Until now, he was guilty, and deserved a just verdict, but that has changed completely. As far as David is concerned, forgiveness is sure. There's a chorus, a hymn that that sums it all up. Forgiven, forgiven. Through the blood of Christ, we are forgiven. But we need to ask, how did this forgiveness come about? How did this joy, this happiness come about? As we consider the next few verses, 3, 4, and 5, it becomes pretty clear that step 2, confession, is necessary. Because of his sin, his iniquity, his transgression, David was in a pretty bad state. He couldn't sleep. He was physically exhausted. He was deeply troubled as he kept silent and didn't want anyone to know. Verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. It looks as if his spiritual state is giving him a real heartache, a real physical low and mental low. Now, it's not a bad thing to be troubled about sin. It's called conviction of sin. Your conscience pricks you. God speaks to draw our attention to our need of forgiveness. I remember as a young boy crying myself to sleep. I was still at primary school, but crying myself to sleep because I knew I wasn't right with God. I was miserable until I knelt one day at my bedside and my father explained to me about the love of Jesus and what he could do for me. I was miserable until I confessed to God my sin and just said, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please forgive my sin. Come into my life today. And you know, he did. He changed my life completely. But it started with confession. In one way, we can be thankful for God's heavy hand upon us. That's what David felt, because it brought him eventually to a better place in his relationship with the Lord. And if it leads to that, verse 5, where David took this very important step. In order to get there, we've got to be like David in verse 5. In verse 5, he confessed his sin, his adultery, his scheming, his murder. As it says there, I acknowledged my sin. But that sounds terrible, what David did, doesn't it? But don't let's classify sin or sins. The Bible doesn't. But very often we do. Big sin's wrong. White lies, okay. Venial sins that can be forgiven. Mortal sins that lead to hell. We hear that in places. No, the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't classify sins like that at all. The last book in the Bible is precise about who ends up in hell, Revelation 21, verse 8. In one breath, as it were, all unforgiven sinners lumped together, the cowardly, the faceless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Oh dear. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, which we call hell. Absent from God's presence for a whole eternity. No one need go there. No one need go there. And God does not wish that any should perish, Scripture tells us. So what did David do? David confessed his sin to whom? Verse 5 again, I acknowledge my sin to you. He's talking to the Lord now. He confessed his wrongdoing to the Lord. He didn't go to a Levitical priest or any other priest or man of God. That would never have resulted in forgiveness. It only ends in uncertainty. Am I doing enough? It only ends in a continual hoping but never knowing true forgiveness. David went straight to God because He is the only one who can forgive. I didn't intend to say this, but it comes to mind, and it's not meant in any way to insult anyone or anything, but when we were in Austria for 10 years in the Tyrol, my late wife Mary had a friendship with a friendship with another family who lived nearby, and Johanna eventually trusted in Christ as her Savior. She was still a member of the church that she belonged to, and she was telling us sometime later that she went into the hospital in Lienz, where we lived, and as she was going up in the as she was getting into the lift, her priest came in as well, and he said, "Hi, Johanna, I haven't seen you for a long time. You haven't been at confession recently." "No," said Johanna, "I confess my sins to Jesus, and He forgives me." And the priest's reply was, "It's okay to confess your little sins to Jesus, but for the big ones, you need to come to me." So who can forgive sins? That's the point of this here. David went straight to God. Johanna said, "I confess my sin to Jesus, and He forgives me." And she had that assurance in her heart. "I acknowledged my sin to you." A small group of us were doing Christianity Explored on Zoom last month, studying Mark's Gospel, and we saw that Jesus could not only feed 5,000 and more people from one lunchbox and heal the sick and raise the dead to life, but He could forgive sin. That was the point of why He came, and He did forgive sin even before He went to the cross. How does David continue here? Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." See, God knew about it anyway. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So here it is. I'm forgiven. Joy at last. I can sleep at night now. I have found the secret of happiness. It's knowing this God's forgiveness, it's knowing God's forgiveness for sure through necessary confession. 1 John 1:9, many of us will know, which reads, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." So the third step in the psalm is this one: contentment is promised. Many people today looking for peace, looking for joy, looking for contentment. And in Jesus Christ, you will be content. You will. Content because you have confessed your sins to God. Content because you have been totally forgiven. And here in verses 6 and 7, content for three more reasons. Content because of prayer and protection and guidance. Therefore, verse 6, "Let everyone who is godly," that's David now, his relationship with his Lord and with his God has been restored. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer." That privilege is yours now, David, and ours. "Everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him." Reminds me of our pastor's sermon from Psalm 46 Sunday night. You see, in the midst of trouble, there is contentment in prayer. Contentment in prayer. Verse 7, "You are a hiding place for me. God is his refuge, and he finds safety in him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And I was thinking, even during COVID-19, when our world has been turned upside down, and in many ways is still turned upside down, and many of us have felt the impact of it, and many of you listening out there and watching this morning or later on, whenever it is, you know, you've felt the impact of it. You've been working with it. You've been committing your life to it. You've been trying to help others. We've been doing lots of things, but our world has been turned upside down. And we have felt the impact of it. in such a case, being content in God is invaluable. As many testimonies will tell us, content, even if I get cancer, content, even if I get coronavirus, content, my trust in God is firm, for he protects me with his peace. He is my hiding place. And that peace, as we know, passes all understanding, as the New Testament tells us. But you can also be content, not only because of the privilege of prayer and the surety of God's protection, but because of God's guidance. And here we read the words of the Lord in verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's so super, isn't it? A great promise from the Lord. And something I have personally experienced. I suppose maybe that's the reason why I really love Psalm 32. It's probably my favorite. Not only because of this wonderful promise of guidance, but also because of the warning of verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. If you'll forgive the personal reference, I was working for 5 years in the civil service and here in Northern Ireland, and I asked myself during my fourth, fifth year, is this all that life's about? Is this all that life has for me, to sit here, well, to go out and measure up property and put on the rates and so on like that, that people didn't put on the valuation, et cetera, et cetera. Is this all that God, is this what God wants for me for the rest of my life, however many years that will be? Is this God's will for me? And I struggled with knowing for sure where he was leading me. Until one night, I switched on, as young people did in those days, in my early 20s, I switched on Radio Luxembourg, and who was speaking but Stephen Alford, a famous preacher. And he was speaking on verses 8 and 9 of this psalm, and of course he talked about God's promise in verse 8, and then he came to verse 9. And I still remember the words that he said. He said, as he talked about the horse here that we read, who has to be made to go the way it should. And he said, and I had been praying about whether I should continue, what I should do, or whether the Lord was leading me into a different kind of service for him. And he said, if God is calling you, for God's sake, go. Those were his very words. But he meant it. For the sake of God, go. And you know, I heard that night. I suppose, I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit talking to me. And I said, yes, Lord, okay, it's settled now. I'm not going to fight anymore. Like Paul was telling the children about the stubbornness of that horses can be. You know, I'm not going to fight anymore. And I said, yes, and I never regretted that. A peace, a contentment when you're in the center of God's will. And it flooded my soul that night. I suppose I would summarize verses 8 and 9 like this. God will guide you, but don't be stubborn when you know his will, like I had been for months until that night. You know, animals can't be appealed to on the grounds of reason and conscience, but humans can. And here, God pleads with us, in effect, not to be stubborn, like that horse which insists on going its own way. I came across a little card at home this week, a quote by a German author, Johann Wilhelm Kinau. He was killed in the Battle of Jutland in 1916. And it translates, I don't know where God is leading me, but I know he is leading me. I don't know where God is leading me, but I know he is leading me. And you know, that's what the Lord is saying here. You know, I will guide you. I will keep my eye upon you. Just you face up to your responsibility and don't be stubborn when you know his will. So if God is leading you to some service for him, then for his sake, go. Prayer, protection and guidance are some of God's wonderful provisions for our Christian pathway. And now, step four, finally, of our psalm tells us that consequence is inevitable. Consequences are inevitable. You know, David suffered the consequences as well. His child with Bathsheba died shortly after it was born. You know, there are consequences to sin, and we've got to live with them later on in life as well. That's true. But what these next verses are telling us is one or other of these consequences described here is the result, is the end result. And that depends on whether you find forgiveness or you don't. Verse 10, many are the sorrows to the wicked. That's it, those who reject God. Many are the sorrows to the wicked. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What a contrast here at the end of the psalm. On the one hand, the wicked. On the other hand, the righteous. So please don't reject God. And don't reject his dealing with you if he is speaking to you, if he's pleading with you today, as he was with David at that time. Our first hymn said it all. Pardon for sin and a peace that endures. Your own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Come what may, and the challenges come to us, and the Lord takes some of us home before we think it's our time. And all of that happens to Christians as well. We have our own troubles, and everybody has their troubles in this world, but to be right with God, that's the key. Forgiveness or not, where do you stand before God? Strength for today for his people and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings, there it is again, blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman, blessed is the boy or girl whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered, to whom the Lord does not count their iniquity anymore. You know, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Little wonder then that we can be glad in the Lord. We can shout for joy. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, put it like this. God is and ever will be the all-sufficient happiness of his people. I thought that was lovely. This then is the secret of happiness in Psalm 32, I believe. It's there for whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever way you have lived your life till now. Forgiveness is sure for every one of us who have wandered from him, from our Lord, or for anyone who has never started on the road with him. It comes through confession and results in innumerable blessings. David experienced it. You and I can too.